I am really excited about the book of Jonah in the sense that I just like it from the standpoint of it's a good story. From a standpoint of people reading ancient literature and the like, they really don't find stories of this quality of any kind just from a story level. In ancient culture, most of the time it's really confusing and at times doesn't make any sense, but you read the whole story, you've got the feelings that you and emotions as part of the story, you have literary details that just kind of make the story move along, and it's just an enjoyable story. But it's more than just a story, and it is true. I did think about singing Jonah tonight and having you all whistle, but we did not do that here. But we understand that he is a man who did not obey immediately. And he's a man who, serves as an example of us too often. You know, we go, well, Jonah's like us in many different ways. And so there's some relation and relating to him that we have. But I want to just go through the details here just to start off as we normally do, and you go, who's the author? It's Jonah. The details are too exacting for it to be anybody else. Who else is going to know what's going on in the belly of the whale other than him and the fish? And I don't think the fish was writing it. The details outside the town and all of those things. And so all these details that he knew. This is written around 760 B.C. We know that he, even though it doesn't state in the book of Jonah, that he served during the time of Jeroboam II. Jeroboam II was also the same time as Hosea and Amos. And we find out that Jonah is prophesying against people in the book of 1 Kings, that he's doing this work in the midst of the same time what we have Hosea and Amos, what they would have been preaching to the nation of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. The theme of this book is that the Lord is sovereign and the Savior. The Lord is sovereign and he's a Savior. Say, what do you mean by sovereign? Well, he's in control of events, even where fish will be at in the water. That he is able to see what's going on and rule in the sea and rule over kings and empires. But he's not just merely a sovereign who's looking to flex his muscles and work his power and do the like on that and the... on there, you have a the whole thing there that he's the Savior. You know, people that are in charge oftentimes can be very unkind to people, but yet here you've got God. He is the Savior, rescuer of people that you wouldn't want to rescue. Okay, the Assyrians are like the Taliban. That's the easiest way to compare them. They're the Taliban. Or Al-Qaeda. That's the kind of personality that they have, and God is still willing to save people like that. Kind of go, wow, that is impressive. Now, you go through the arrangement of the story, and it's actually kind of an interesting setup, and I'm just going to give it to you here because you have the outline here, but the Lord's long-suffering to Jonah, and you have this in chapters 1 and 2. God's really... long-suffering, that word long-suffering, the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's got the idea of being long of nostril. He's holding his breath, and God is really holding his breath with Jonah and not giving him what he deserves as being a disobedient servant. And as you look at that arrangement, you begin to realize that Jonah's unexplained disobedience, it's not explained. He just does it. God tells him, you're going to go to the Assyrians. He just goes and finds a boat and goes the opposite direction. No explanation of why. The Lord, in the story, saves the sailors. Then in the midst of this, the Lord saves Jonah. Rescues and delivers Jonah in the most unusual of ways. And then the Lord saves Nineveh. The center is the Lord saving Jonah, rescuing him, and his proclamation in the song that he sings is going to be that he is saved. He's rescued. The Lord saves Nineveh, and then you have Jonah's disobedience explained, but here's the difference. It's challenged. See, no explanation for why he doesn't do what he's supposed to do, but he gives his explanation to God the second time why he disobeys, and God doesn't let it go verbally unchallenged. God challenges it. That he's not allowed to get away with that kind of thing without having some correction given. And so then ultimately you see in the end that chapters 3 and 4 is God explaining why he's long-suffering not just to Jonah, one of his servants, but he's also long-suffering to people who you would think are unworthy of God's long-suffering and salvation. And so it arranges, but the center portion is that statement of Jonah in the belly of the whale where it magnifies the fact that God is his Savior. Story, details are familiar, but hopefully you're going to get some different things here as you go through. Jonah, the son of Amittai, served during the time of economic prosperity for the northern tribes of Israel under Jeroboam II. Trade is going well. Jeroboam was a solid king from a human perspective as far as his rule and reign. Being the case, the people underneath him, the people prospered financially. They did well, so it was a good time. But the problem was that it caused the nation to be self-absorbed to the point of wealthy using their positions to oppress or abuse the less fortunate. They thought that prosperity was a sign of blessing, exclusively for them from God. They thought that God only could only be good to his own covenant nation. You know, they're thinking God's good to us because, well, we're in the line of Abraham and God promised he would show us good. And because of that, God's good to us and all those other nations around us. Well, they're having trouble because, well, they aren't God's covenant nation and we are. So God has to bless us. However, the Lord did not have a tunnel vision like Israel did, but had a desire that the nations should see his salvation. Israel's thinking, we're the only nation. And as you read the scripture, you kind of get the idea of what the scripture is indicating, that God does have a special focus on the nation of Israel, but God's not just tunneled in just on them. God is looking to save the world. This is why this book is considered to be the book for missions in the Old Testament. If you were to have to preach on missions in the Old Testament, this would be the book. Because God's just not merely concerned about Jews, he's concerned about Gentiles and the saving of them. And so this would be the book for missions in the OT, in the Old Testament. Jonah himself serves as a singular example of the attitude of the nation of Israel. I mean, that's, you know, he's kind of the example. We'll pick one out of everybody in the 10 tribes, and we'll pick Jonah. He was told by God to go to Nineveh, a great city, and God describes it as a great city. So God is being impressed with what mankind has done, though it's not anything impressive with what God can build. But for humankind, great city. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. They were known for excessive cruelty to their enemies. You say, what kind of cruelty? Well, simply this, that when they would take a town, they would kill everybody and stack their heads outside the city as a warning to anybody else. You want to rebel? Well, this is what's going to happen to you. They would tie people to chariot wheels, and they would drive around with them on their chariot wheels just for sport. I mean, it's the normal everyday activity for them. It wasn't unusual. And anytime you do study Assyrian history, it's not just people that study it from a Bible perspective. The world at large, when they assess what's going on with the Assyrians, they are just merely maintaining an empire by the fact that they are violent people. They maintain control that way. Jonah gets the message. And God tells him, the word of the Lord comes to him and just simply says, verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it. For their wickedness has come up before me." You think, okay, this is great, okay. But Jonah rose up and fled into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And you go, where's Tarshish? Tarshish is modern-day Spain. So he gets in the boat in Israel on one end of the Mediterranean. He's going to sail all the way to the other side of the Mediterranean to go to Spain, which is in the opposite direction land-wise of where Nineveh's at. He goes directly west when he's supposed to be going directly east. And to make it more difficult, let's just go by boat so I can't actually get to where I'm supposed to be going. So he does this. The first chapter presents a downward trek for Jonah. You have this idea that he goes down to Joppa, and he goes down into a ship, and then he goes down into the sea. And we'll have this phrase at the end, but there's a going down. The writer is just telling us this is not going well. He keeps going down, 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 down. Belly of the ship, and then eventually the belly of the sea. It presents a downward track, down the ship, down the ocean. Jonah, like the inhabitants in the Garden of Eden, it's described this way, tries to hide from the presence of the Lord. It didn't go very well for Adam and Eve because the voice of God came and found them immediately wherever they hid. And so Jonah is trying to, same terminology, trying to hide from the presence of the Lord. Maybe I can hide from his presence and be able to do this. The storm that came on the boat is one unlike the pagan sailors had ever seen. They considered it a curse from the gods. I mean, it takes a lot to impress sailors. You know, they've seen a lot of weather. They've seen all the different storms that can happen. But this one was of a nature that they had never seen before. And so they're thinking this is in their superstitious culture. My guess is this may have been some of the Phoenicians, which the Phoenicians were known for their sea trade and along the coast there in Israel, known for their trade all over the world. They had many different gods, and so they're considering this is a curse from the gods. Which god are we supposed to appease? Now, Jonah makes it easy. I mean, the shipmaster, verse 6, comes to him and says, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that the God will think upon us and we perish not." And so they go through the whole casting of lots, and they come to him and they go, "Okay, well, why is this evil upon us? What's thine occupation? Whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou?" And he said unto them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven." And does he really fear God? Does he acting as if he really exists, is playing a role in his life? No, but at least verbally, he's giving testimony to this, even though his actions are exactly opposite of one who is fearing God. "The God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land." And the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why hast thou done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. You know, I'm fleeing from God. I believe he really does exist, and he's got his eye on me, and that's why we're in the middle of a storm. Well, they try everything. They try the whole thing of rowing a different direction, verse 13. That doesn't help. And he just simply says this, verse 14, "Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it has pleased thee." I mean, they realize they've got to cast him in like a sacrifice, but they don't want to do this because they're not into human sacrifice. But they hear that this man says, "Well, cast me into the water. It'll be okay." And they try everything. But then you read their prayer. They've got all the wording right. I mean, this is amazing to me. Here you have individuals who are the roughest sort of characters. Sailors typically are in that category. And yet they're calling upon God, and they're not just generically calling upon him, you know, "Oh God, save us." No, they're calling him Jehovah. And here you've got a servant of God who could very clearly lay out for them the theology of who the Lord is, and they're being a horrible example. or he's being a horrible example. And they still come to faith in the Lord. I mean, that's the incredible thing. The Lord doesn't necessarily need us to be the best of testimonies that he can get people to come and believe and put trust in him. He certainly asks us to and demands it of us, as we saw in Romans chapter 10. There's a responsibility, but God doesn't necessarily need us. You see this, that as he enters into the water, the storm breaks. The sailors, when they get done, verse 16, the men feared the Lord exceedingly, offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. You're going, what's the vow thing? Most of them are probably vowing, we're going to go to Jerusalem and offer to this God, this Lord Jehovah, who obviously controls the sea and sees what's going on everywhere. So you have a whole group of people at the beginning who get saved, and it's not because the person is giving the message out like he should be. In fact, he is giving the exact opposite message out, and the men are still coming to a saving knowledge of God. This is a small sample size, and hints, that the Lord will save other nations that turn to him. That if he can save a whole boat of pagan sailors, could he take a whole city and save them? But you leave the story behind there and you come to Jonah chapter 2, and this is all about Jonah and him understanding God's salvation. Jonah 2 is a prayer in the belly of a fish. Prays to God, thanks him for the salvation of the fish, and not necessarily from the fish. He thanks him for being eaten by the fish. And as you go through this, the fish had been prepared by God for Jonah. Verse 117, as you read it there, the Lord had prepared a great fish. God set this up, got him where he needed to be at in the ocean, swallow him as he falls in. And the event that the fish caused Jonah to return to a proper perspective of God. In verse 6, Jonah called the Lord my God. You are my God. His perspective was turned to the temple in Jerusalem where God visibly dwelt. And as you go through this, you find that, well, we'll finish the notes here and then just read through this song of his. He remembered that the Lord, which did not indicate, that Jonah forgot God. He says, I remember you, but it's not that he ever forgot God. It's that now he's going to act on the basis of the relationship he had with God. Because when God says he remembers you, it's not that God has forgotten you. It just means that he's acting towards you. So Jonah's going, it's not that he forgot him, but he's going to go, I'm going to act as if you are God. You really are there, and I am responding to you. Like the rescued sailors who made a vow, Jonah makes a vow to the Lord to warn those who are given to false idols. Jonah's prayer ended not with a request, but with a great declaration, and it's this, salvation is of the Lord. I just want you to read this with me, Jonah 2, which reads like a psalm. In verse 1, Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and he said, I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell, Sheol, which would be the grave, cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, into the midst of the sea. The floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. Yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed round about me. The weeds were wrapped about my head. And so you're, getting a little bit of what's in the digestive system of the fish there. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities, that's a word or a phrase for idols. They that observe idols forsake their own mercy. He's saying this, that idols don't give mercy, but God does. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And you say, well, what happens? Well, God graciously has the fish be on the shoreline of where it needs to be at, and he gets launched onto the shoreline. And you say, well, what would that have been like for him? Well, now he's got to make that journey he missed the first time and go almost about 700 miles, maybe 1,000 if I remember my numbers correctly, wherever he landed at. And he's now got to make that journey to go the opposite direction of where he was planning on going. And so, chapter 3, as you go through this, well, let me back up here. Okay, there we go. The sailors, then Jonah. Now Nineveh was going to be saved on a grand scale. Jonah had rejected the Lord's word earlier, but now he's responding to the word. You see, what it takes for him when he finally gets to Nineveh, and Nineveh was a great city of 3 days' journey. In verse 4, Jonah began to enter into the city's day journey, and he cried this message, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." It's summed up in 5 words. I mean, that's all it is. And that's all that we have that he preached. I mean, I'm guessing he may have preached something else, but seeing his attitude at the end, I'm not sure that this may have been the only thing that he said as he went through. Because he's doing what God had told him to do. He's giving the message that was declared to him. But you're kind of going, well, not as the best that you possibly could give. But he says 40 days are given. Time normally given for testing. 40 days in the wilderness. 40 years in the wilderness. Testing times. 40 days are given before Nineveh would be destroyed in an overthrow like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the same terminology used for them. That God was probably going to pour fire down. Just like he did on Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, repentance is what God's looking for, and repentance is immediate. I mean, verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believe. Let me back up here for a second. What does a guy look like after he's been inside a fish for a while? They have had occasions where individuals have been swallowed by whales and they've recovered them. Even a case of it, this recovering a man alive a while later. And the descriptions of him are, well, it's obvious he had gone through something. My guess is that Jonah was probably pretty interesting looking when he goes through and preaches this message. And that's part of what's going on. Here you got this man who's in frightful condition who comes in and starts preaching this message. That's enough to get people's attention. But when he does preach this message, verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest of them, even to the least of them. For the word of the came to the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne. He laid his robe from him, covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and the nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, and we perish not?" And it's kind of a question there where you're going, will God actually do this? I mean, he's repenting. There's no statement in Jonah's message that God might withhold judgment. He's just simply saying, there's 40 days and God's coming in judgment. What we have recorded, there's nothing in repentance, but that's how this king responds. Was this a legitimate response when this man goes through this, where he's going through and showing outwardly what's going on in his heart, and he's covered in dust and ashes and all of this? This is what this man does. There's judgment coming. And he responds and turns to God, who is bringing the judgment, as the only one that can be the answer, the solution, the help. God responded by turning away his wrath. So chapter 4, you think, okay, this is great. Verse 10, God saw all their works that they turned. I got the wrong notes here. I was like, what in the world? I've got Amos out in front of me. I'm like, wait a second. That makes no sense. But chapter 4 displayed why Jonah disobeyed God initially. He knew the character of God, that he was gracious and merciful. Read verse 2. It says this. He prayed to the Lord. Well, he was exceedingly angry, very angry. And he said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was in my country? So we actually find out what he's saying to God. Therefore I fled unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of evil. Where is that from? How does he know that? When God displayed his glory to Moses, he walked by and held him in the cleft of the rock and made that very statement about who he is. That's me. That's what I'm like. And Jonah is going, well, I knew you were a God like that. I know what the Ninevites are like. I don't like the possibility that they may get out of whatever they're going to get, because I know you're a God who's merciful and gracious and compassionate, full of mercy, forgiving sin. Well, you see that he knew the character of God. He was then angry that God had rescued Nineveh, and a fit of protest, he wanted God to kill him. This isn't fair. Just kill me. Well, God prepared several things, okay? He prepared a fish. But he also prepares this. He had to teach Jonah a message about the goodness of God and that it was to all nations. Jonah was angry that God had destroyed a gourd. Because as he's sitting there, there is this tree that he is able to sit. And it had come up over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him. So Jonah was exceedingly glad that he got shade. God, thanks for the shade. It's really hot out here. You know, it's not about to get hot for the Ninevites, and he's not happy about them getting possibility of relief. But for him, yeah, this is good. But God prepared a worm. So he prepares the gourd, but he prepares a worm when the morning rose the next day. And it smote the gourd, and it withered. It came to pass when the sun did arise, God prepared a vehement east wind. So now he's got an east wind that he's prepared for Jonah to learn a lesson from. Sun beat down on his head, Jonah fainted, and he wished for himself to die. It's better for me to die than live. And so he's the pouty prophet. I'm going to put it that way. Jonah was angry that God had destroyed a gourd that had no soul, yet he was willing to see 120,000 people who didn't know the difference between their right hand and their left hand destroyed. And this is what God says there at the end. The Lord, he's angry with the Lord. He says, are you well to be angry for the gourd? And Jonah's like, I'm well to be angry even unto death. The Lord said unto him, thou hast pity on a gourd for which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night, perished in a night, and should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, whereon are more than 63,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle. And God goes, I prepared something in an instant that came up overnight. Here you've got a city that's been here for a really long time, and it's filled with people. A lot of them. And what we have by that statement, not knowing the right hand from the left hand, is talking about two elements. One is the fact that you have children that do not know the difference between their right hand and their left hand. And this is also covering those that have handicaps that they can't even consider those things. And he says there's at least 120,000. I mean, this is an amazing number. 120,000 of those type of individuals in that city. So think about all the people who are old enough to understand this and capable of this. This is a great city. And God says, is it not worth it that I save even 120,000 people from judgment? Isn't that a gracious aspect, a compassionate aspect on my part to do this? And I have the mental ability to understand what's right and wrong. And so you get to the end of this and you say, okay, did Jonah get this? Okay, the answer is this. The book of Jonah ends with a question and leaves the reader with a question. Did Jonah get the message? I mean, it ends with a question. It's the only book of our Bible outside of another one that we're going to look at, the book of Nahum, that ends in a question. Both of them are dealing with Assyria, Nineveh. But it ends with a question. Is it right for me as God to be gracious even with people that don't know the difference between their right hand and their left hand and even to animals? Do I have the right to do that? Do I have the right to save and rescue them? Yeah, the answer is yes. The fact that this book was written by Jonah assumes he understood the message. You know, just leave it with the question and give you something to contemplate. But it's, you're like, well, we don't get what Jonah's response is. Jonah's the one writing this. He got the message. God has a right to do as he pleases. However, God delights even more in saving people from all nations. God's not up there delighting and going, I can't wait to destroy nations like all the pagan gods like to do, show off their power and be able to do this. No, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and come to faith. He's long-suffering. That's that passage that we have there in the letter from Peter. But the Lord is wanting to save people. And he may use reluctant individuals to do that. But he can save using reluctant individuals or people who don't give complete messages. You know, you just give the message and don't really give much explanation on it. And they may be upset that they've given the message. Jonah is an example of what Paul had when he said some people were preaching the gospel out of bitterness in Philippians chapter 1. They were unhappy, but they were preaching the gospel, and you're going, why? Well, they were unhappy that Paul was doing so well, and they didn't seem to be doing as well, but they were still going to preach the gospel so they could get more people saved than Paul. You're like, that's not the right motive. Well, that's kind of what you got with Jonah here. He doesn't have the right motive. And he does it out of spite, and he's going to do it, but God still saves. He saves sailors. He saves a prophet. He saves a whole city because he's got a heart that is compassion, that's gracious, and full of mercy. So you see the sovereignty of God in preparing things and taking care of that, but he's also working everything out so that people will be saved. I didn't get in all the details of it, but there was something that happened in the culture of Assyria before this that made them ready for repentance. They go through historical records. There were some famines and some other things that had gone on just before this that were preparing these people for this. So even in that, God is preparing the heart of a people. You see repeated phrases as you go through here. Went down. You know, this idea, he's going down, down, down. You start in the beginning of the story, you just realize this is just, this is not going well. You know, it's not going to end well because it just keeps going down. Cast forth. You got the casting forth of the sea, the waves of Jonah and others. So there's this casting that goes in there. And then prepared. This term used at the beginning and the end, that God's preparing and setting things up and taking care of things in advance, is hinted at. So these are the key verses. And it's just a good book. There's a lot of things in there to mull over, but especially when the book ends with a question, it's designed for us to consider at the end, does God really have a right to do those things? Can he do those things? Is it in line with his character? Yes, it is. He's a God full of compassion and gracious. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you for the book of Jonah. We're so much like him. But may we be people that really in our heart fear you, and not that we're afraid of you, that we just know what you're like, that you are gracious and compassionate. Maybe that would be a motivation for us to try and see others get saved because we know that you have your whole being behind us in trying to rescue souls. Lord, we thank you for the message of Jonah. We're thankful that Jonah got it right in the end, that he came to the right conclusions, and that you used him even with all his flaws. So we thank you, Lord, for examples like this to remind us of ourselves. May we learn the message of this book, and this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.